Open your Bibles, please, this morning as we consider the Word of God to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. What I want to read this morning, I'm going to start at chapter 19 and verse 45. Those four verses just before chapter 20, and then read the next eight verses, the first eight verses of chapter 20. So Luke 19, 45 through Luke 20, verse 8. Hear the word of God. And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. And it came about on one of those days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And he answered and said to them, "I shall also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." And they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Word concerning Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for this gospel that you have given to us, that we might know the things surely to be believed. And so, Father, will you grant us faith in that Son, faith in that King, faith in that Savior, that Shepherd of souls. Father, as we consider this encounter with those of the Sanhedrin, Lord God, will you give us understanding? Father, will you give us warning? Will you give us encouragement as we consider the truth of the Word of God? We thank you for it. Father, we plead and ask for the help and grace of the Spirit within us to give us understanding. Father, we pray for the Spirit's good work in the hearts and minds of everyone that is here, that, Lord God, your Word would have its way. Lord, that it would return, that it would go out and accomplish what you intend. Oh, Father, that you will bring conviction of sin, conviction of the sin of unbelief, conviction of the sin of pride and self-righteousness, and, Lord, the conviction of the beauty and excellency and all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save sinners from their sin and give them eternal life. We thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to this section, and I'm considering it chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, the beginning of this chapter, a chapter that deals with conflict as Jesus himself is confronted by the authorities, the temple authorities. We're going to deal with a subject matter of what is the sin of sins. When I speak of the sin of sins, the Puritan John Owen wrote of that sin of sins, that there is no sin that men can be guilty of so horrible of a nature and so dreadful as this sin. John Flavel, another Puritan, "No sin startles less or damns surer." This sin, he says, this is a sin that does not frighten the conscience, as some others do, but it kills the soul more certainly than all sins do. Other sins could not damn us were it not for this sin. What is the sin of which Owen speaks and of which Flavel speak? This damning sin, this deceitful sin, this sin that in a certain sense leaves us guilty of all other sins. It is the sin of unbelief. It is the sin of unbelief, and more specifically, really, it's the sin of unbelief in a revealed and offered Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is the sin that leaves us all lost. Unbelief. A refusal to recognize Jesus' person and work and receive Him on the terms which He Himself declares. There is no sin more damning than to reject and refuse Jesus Christ. That is the sin of sins. And as we come to this section particularly, I believe that verses 1 through 8 really gives us a display of the sin of sins. As it gets worked out, as we see in the confrontation of these temple authorities with the Lord Jesus Christ, I entitled it Unbelief Displayed, but I would say at the same time, Unbelief Exposed. They would see and understand the character of this sin of sins. Jesus has purged the temple in the very introduction we really have to this section in the end of chapter 19. And then after having purged that temple, He began during the last week of His ministry now to take up instruction and teaching in that place. And this exercise of mighty moral authority has itself stirred up and sealed the murderous intention of those temple authorities to destroy Jesus, to kill Him, to put Him away. And the only thing that prevents them from carrying out that will, even that particular day or for those days in the temple, is that Jesus enjoys a public support, a public astonishment and amazement in what He is and who He is. And the people stand between Jesus and the temple authorities, at least for this part of the week. And so we come to this section of this chapter, and as I said, it's a chapter of challenges and open conflict between Jesus and the temple leaders. And when I say that, will you notice those who were seeking to destroy Him in chapter 19, verse 47, were the chief priests, scribes, and leading men. That is the description of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme council, and we would call really the supreme court of Israel in those days of the Jews. They were the 71 who themselves were the final authority over all religious and political and civic issues over all of Israel and all of the Jews, even in Palestine or in the dispersion. The decisions of this Sanhedrin, of this body, this austere body, were binding upon all. They were the temple authorities. They were the authorities over Israel, as it were. At one time, they possessed even the ability to take life, but that had been taken away from them by Rome. But all other authority they exercised. And maybe in one sense, we might get some sense of what stirred them up. Because now Jesus Christ comes upon their turf, their home turf, the place over which they themselves exercised their jurisdiction out of that temple and in that temple, jurisdiction over all that took place and all the instruction that takes place. And now Jesus comes into their turf, overturns their tables, throws out the money, the sellers, and then begins to assume the authority to tell people what they are to believe and calling them to Himself. That has stirred up their anger. That has stirred up their hatred because they are the authorities, and now Jesus Himself comes with His authority, with His power into their very place. Hell hath no fury like a spurned bureaucrat. Be he governmental or be he religious. And now they themselves are angry as they can be. It is in this scene now that we come. This chapter opens, notice in verse 1, it comes about on one of those days, and Luke is not concerned whether it was Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday. It is on one of those days that Jesus Himself is confronted. It's one of those days when Jesus was doing what? It says He was teaching the people and He was preaching the gospel. Jesus is standing in the public place of that temple, and he is declaring that which for which God himself has anointed him by the Spirit of God, to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captive, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It is the year of mercy. He is there doing what he has done the whole 3 years of his ministry, to declare that the kingdom of God has come near by his person, and that the kingdom of God is coming in glory and power. He has come there to declare and preach the mercy of God and the forgiveness of sins, and calling sinners to deny themselves, take up their cross, and come to him. Jesus has put himself in the center place of Jewish worship, and he stands there calling men to himself, and by coming to himself, that they may receive the mercy of God. While Jesus is preaching the mercy of God, they are plotting the murder of the Savior. This is the context in which this meeting takes place. My Bible says here, and I like it, it's the NAS, it says they confronted him. Most of the other versions are all tame. They came up to him. Oh, bump, bumped in. Oh, by the way, no, this is a confrontation. They came up to do him ill. They came up because they were angry. They came up to challenge him. And so it is the translators here have taken that word and really given us the idea of what has taken place. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This one who has come for the purpose of preaching and declaring that he has come to seek and to save that which was lost, they themselves come and get in his face in the temple. They don't come for chit-chat. They're not in desire to engage in pleasantries or seek even constructive dialogue. Jesus is messing up their territory and messing around it on their turf. He is a threat to them. His influence is increasing, and they perceive in his increasing influence and the public support their own diminishing and waning influence. And they themselves, the final authority, are incensed. And so that's the nature of as we look at this approach. And so I'm going to take it. I'll just set it out in terms of kind of blocking it out, beginning with the challenge itself, verse 2. The challenge that comes, but as I do that, really, instead of some kind of outline, a heading, an outline, we could use these words that I would use, the challenge. But I want to make observations about unbelief, because this is what it is. This is unbelief in action. And this is how unbelief acts. And so I want you to see what's taking place here. Jesus himself has this confrontation. A parable will follow, and in which he will declare who he is and the authority he has, and expose those leaders for what they truly are. But right now we see the very confrontation itself. Notice, they come. Tell us what kind of authority you have. What kind of authority, by what kind of authority are you doing these things? In other words, what is the nature of this authority that you are exercising? Or, and then they say, and they ask, who is the one who gave you this? What is the source of it? And basically, what gives you the right to go stepping on our territory and overreaching with regard to our teaching authority? What gives you the right and authority and power to do what you're doing? Who gives you that right? The issue is what we understand is that they already understand what Jesus claims. This is one of the things that I want to just begin. I'm just going to begin this way. Unbelief approaches Christ often with hostility and prejudgment already. Unbelief is already settled in its position, and as it comes in terms of Christ, it already comes with a wicked bent already. They themselves know what Jesus' ministry has been about. They themselves have attended that ministry. They themselves have seen that ministry. They themselves have heard the ministry of Jesus Christ. They have heard his claims. And so as they ask him about this, it is easily very apparent to them. They are not seeking to get information to be informed for their lives. They are seeking to get information by which they themselves can discredit, defame, and destroy him. Their question is really not one out of a sincere motive to learn anything about Jesus, except how they might destroy him. In fact, it's almost like in Daniel chapter 6. Remember, Daniel was in the king's court, Nebuchadnezzar's court. He himself was exalted to a high place. Not Nebuchadnezzar's, it was Darius by that time. And what they were seeking to do was find something that they could find against him to accuse to the king. And the only thing that they could find against him was concerning his God. And in a certain sense, that's what's happening here. They themselves are looking, yes, let him say whatever he wants to say, but what we're going to do, and however we can do it, is to spin it however we can. That we can either accuse him of blasphemy, or we can accuse him of lying, or we can accuse him of being a mere man, if that's all that he claims, and say he's a fraud. Jesus himself is coming, or at least what they seek to do is put Jesus into their little vice grip. This one who has barged in like a bull into a china shop and has begun kicking things around. Unbelief approaches this way. They don't seek enlightenment. They want to entrap him. The mind set on the flesh, we're told in Romans, is hostile to God. And it will not subject itself to God. And this is the mindset of unbelief. It's hostile to God. It's hostile to the revelation of a superior being, and in this case, his son. The mind, this hostility is seen already here. They're really not interested. They approach him with bad intentions. They approach him insincerely, and we already know the motives and attitude which they have toward Jesus Christ as they ask this question. They hate him. They hate him, and they seek to put him away, to take him down and to take him out. It's already made up its mind. And now I want to say something else then. I'm going to ask and make another observation of this approach, this so-called earnest approach by the representatives of the Sanhedrin. Not only is it hostile, unbelief hostile to God and to Christ, but also, why does it ultimately oppose Jesus? Why is unbelief opposed to God, and especially, as we see here, opposed to Jesus Christ? What's the issue to them? Well, we could say, if we take it on its face value, who's in charge? Who's in charge of our temple? And if you're proclaiming to take charge, then who are you? Because we're the ones in charge. Jesus is coming into their face, stepping in their territory, and the issue is, who's going to be in charge? And I'll just put it in a personal way, not in terms of our temple, but who's going to be in charge of my life? Who's going to have the authority over me? Will it be some other person, or will it be some other God? Will it be even God himself? The issue is always authority. The issue is always, who has the authority over my life? And Jesus has come into their turf. He's come into their temple. He's come into their face. And Jesus is the one who claims all authority. All things have been handed over to me, Jesus has said earlier in this gospel, by the Father. Jesus walks into that place with authority. Jesus comes into our face and into our place with his authority. And the challenge of Jesus Christ always is, who's in charge of your life? And who's going to take charge? What is the nature of your authority, divine or human? Jesus has already issued a call, doesn't he? And remember what the call is. The call is to deny self. The call is to take up your cross. The call is to lose your life for Jesus' sake. You see, most unbelievers will say, I don't hate Jesus. I'm not hostile to Jesus. But they always love a Jesus that's far away. They always love a Jesus that's of their own imagination. They always love a Jesus that doesn't step on their turf. They love a Jesus that doesn't make the claims that this Jesus of the Scripture makes, that I am calling for your whole life, that you, he who does not lose his life for my sake, will lose it altogether. Jesus makes the claim. Jesus steps into the turf. Jesus himself claims the ultimate authority over our lives. It's a call that he gives to everyone of a total allegiance, a giving of my whole self over to Jesus Christ to do his will, life or death. That's the calling. And so Jesus comes into that temple place and he is threatening that which is dear to them. Not just simply, in fact, it isn't the temple itself, it's themselves. And the temple only serves their own interests as it serves their status, their privilege, and the esteem that people are to give to them. What they really worship, which they really love more than anything else, is themselves and the authority they have. And they will not surrender that authority, especially that of themselves and their lives, to Jesus Christ. That's what unbelief hates. Unbelief hates to submit and bow to the authority of Jesus Christ. Men will do all kinds of things. Unbelief wants to banish him, take him out of thought, out of conscience, out of eye and ear. And as long as he's distant, then I can live with him. They're confessing, men are willing to confess how good and kind Jesus is until Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Amen. Everyone is willing to confess Jesus Christ until he himself says to you, give it all for me and serve me. This is the challenge that faces unbelief. Jesus is, and I'll just use this, he's the most inconvenient truth. A real truth. Amen. Inconvenient truth, Jesus is. It's the truth that someone is over me, someone who has authority over all things, and now he calls me to him. Unbelief doesn't want to submit to his saving sovereignty because it hates sovereignty. It loves love. Unbelief does not want to deny itself. Unbelief does not want to take up a cross for someone else. Unbelief does not want to follow anyone else but self. Unbelief desires no king but self. Jesus has already given the parable of those citizens, of the nobleman who was going to a far country. Remember what they, as that nobleman was going to receive a kingdom, remember what they said? We do not want this man to rule over us. And that is the mantra of unbelief. We do not want this man to rule over us. When the rule of Jesus Christ is a righteous and kind and merciful one, a saving one, men themselves, by their nature, are hostile to God and will not have him rule. Well, that's the challenge. And we see here, this is the response that men make, even as they come, it seems, with a legitimate question that we would say in other circumstances might be a good question to ask. Jesus has already revealed himself to the very things that they seek here. Well, Jesus gives the counterpunch, verses 3 to 4, or the counter question, but I like counterpunch instead. It's not a surprise, though. This is rabbinic discussion. Oftentimes, a question would be asked, and someone who'd seek to be wiser proposes another question before he himself will answer. This is rabbinic dialogue, we might say, but Jesus is not interested in rabbinic games or things like that. Jesus himself says, I shall ask you a question and you tell me. They have said, you tell us. Jesus says, now you tell me this. He's not going to indulge their unbelief, and now Jesus himself goes after it. And Jesus himself now, in going after this unbelief, will give us a picture of how it works and how it deals with the truth concerning himself. Jesus wants to expose it and their pretended interest in where his authority comes from by this question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? The ministry of John, was it a ministry that has its origin out of the commission and calling of God? Or was his mission just simply one of his own doing and initiative? Is it of God or is it of men? Tell me, you're so interested about the nature and authority of my ministry. What about John's? It's masterful what Jesus does. He gets the picture off of him. He says, are you able or competent to make judgments about others' ministries? And especially, let's talk about the most significant ministry that has occurred in Palestine besides mine in the last 3 years. What about John's ministry? And he goes after them that way. We would say, what does John's baptism have to do with, or ministry of baptism, what does it have to do with Jesus Christ? John's ministry, like Jesus, was a public one. John's ministry, as we know, came by the appointment of God, God appearing to Zacharias, his father, while he was in that temple praying, as we're told in Luke chapter 1, and said to Zacharias, that John is a prophet of the Most High. His authority is of God. And that prophet is going to go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. He's coming before the Lord himself. And it says he will give to the people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And his public ministry, you know, had a public response. People from all over were coming to be baptized by him. And as we know, so did the religious authorities come and wonder what was going on and saw what was going on with John's ministry. It was not something hidden. It was something very public. It was something that had broad public approval. And it was so significant that people in the course of that ministry said, are you the Messiah or should we be looking for someone else? And it was John who testified, I am not the Christ, but he is coming. He is one of whose sandal I'm not unworthy to untie, who worthy coming after me, who was before me. One who himself will baptize you not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. One who himself is going to clear God's threshing floor, gather into himself and burn the chaff. A ministry that was public that spoke of another one who was coming. A mighty ministry of calling for repentance of sin to prepare for that coming one. This is the one who himself initiated the ministry of Jesus Christ, or found its in the ministry of Christ had its inauguration as that baptism. Jesus comes to him and the heavens are open. The Spirit descends like a dove and God declares from heaven his blessing upon his beloved son, his chosen one, with whom he is well pleased. It is that one of whom John in his ministry, his public ministry, also said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, a public ministry to Jesus Christ. And even John himself saying, not only is he the Lamb of God, this one is the Son of God. So this was an outward public ministry. And John's divine commission was linked to Jesus' divine commission. In fact, the commissions themselves were in lockstep. The commission of one, as it were, preparing for the commission of the other. So Jesus moves it away from himself so that they could, because giving an answer, they could spin it however they will. So he says, listen, let's just take someone else who's been involved in ministry, the most significant ministry in Palestine besides mine. What think ye of this? Tell me what you think. He puts them, now stand on the matter. Tell me what your decision is. He puts this one before them. In fact, we might say John's another inconvenient truth. Here comes one who has really, again, kind of busted up the order. One himself who is calling out men and women of all ages and all callings themselves to repent, to prepare for the coming one. And as we are told in Luke chapter 7, while the common people received the baptism of John, that is acknowledging the need of repentance in light of the coming one, it says that the Pharisees and other leaders themselves rejected the purpose of God. They rejected the baptism. Jesus puts the finger right in their eye. And he's going to ask them the question, okay, stand to it. Tell me, where was his authority? It's masterful, I think. Was it of God or not? What do you say? Simple enough. What's your position? Well, it sends them into a holy huddle. I mean, kind of a caucus. Do you now understand? These men were the guardians. These were the judges. These were the deciders of what was right and wrong in Jerusalem, in all of, as it were, the Jewish nation and culture. These were the ones that were entrusted with the priests, the scribes, those leading men. Here they come, and all of a sudden Jesus puts them into a quandary. Just answer the question. Now, this is what I want to say. We're going to see how unbelief handles the truth of Jesus. How does unbelief handle the truth of Jesus? Well, I'll just tell you basically this. It discards it. It dances around it. It doesn't deal with the truth. Notice what they're concerned with. This is interesting. Notice how they approach the question in their discussion. Here they are huddled over there trying to figure that out. It says, if we say, he will say. If we say such and such, he will do such and such. If we say something else, then he will say something else too. The issue is not what is right, not what is true, but how will it affect us? It's not about the truth itself. In fact, the truth is irrelevant to them. The issue isn't, what about John's ministry? No, the issue is, what about us? What about us if we answer this question? And Jesus himself has put them on two horns of a dilemma, and there's no third. And they've got to make a decision one way or the other. And it's an honest question, and it's a pointed question, and they can't wiggle. There is no room here. So now they are going to have to declare it. Notice that the issue is not truth, but what's expedient, a face-saving, life-saving conclusion. It's not the truth, but the effects or consequences of it that preoccupies them. Notice, if we say from heaven, then that means that John is divinely commissioned. That meant that there was to be a response to him as the one called of God. And guess what? We didn't listen to him. We rejected him. And so if we say he's divinely commissioned, then we're self-condemned for ignoring him, and we're contradicted for not believing in the one who came after him, who he himself announced. We're going to be held up to public shame. What are people going to say? We're going to look like fools. Well, what about that other option? And really, that's the option they would take. That is the option that they would take. But if we say what we really think, that John's ministry is not of God, you know what they're going to do? They're going to stone us. We're damned if we do, we're damned if we don't. And that Jesus has put us into that situation. Because it always is. This is the issue. There's only two prongs here. Only two prongs upon which a soul can hang. Is Jesus of God, the way, the truth, and the life, or not? You can't, there's no fence. There's no little fence to sit on. It's this or this, and Jesus isn't giving them a fence. Jesus is saying, what do you say about John? I'm just asking about John, he says. I'm not asking about me, just John. And now here they are. This is it. It's all about their neck. It doesn't have anything to do with regard to the truth itself, but the consequences to them. Their own status and skin that matters. It's either shame or stoning. Well, that doesn't answer the question, does it? Where do you stand? Men, where do you stand? Listen, unbelief, we should never charge, and no one would think, that unbelievers don't think about these things. These people are thinking hard. They are thinking very hard. They're trying to work this out. It's not that they can't think. It's not that they can't reason. It's not that they can't even understand what consequences may be of the things that they commit themselves to. They understand full well. But the fact is, that is all that they're concerned about, is themselves rather than the truth. The truth concerning Jesus Christ is just a side entity to preserving their skin. It's not truth, it's freedom, it's autonomy, it's self-preservation that unbelief is committed to. And this is a fatal policy. You know what they want to do? They want to save their face, they want to save their skin, they want to save their lives. Jesus says if you seek to save your life, what? You lose it. They're losers right now. And all of their rationale is just simply a human reasoning that keeps them away from the reality that they themselves must acknowledge the truth concerning the ministry of John. I hope that's not too complicated, but that's all it is. It's dancing around it. It won't come and rest on the truth. It's simply saying, how will this affect me and especially my own interests in my own self-sovereignty? That's really the whole idea. It's a self-serving strategy and not a desire for truth that moves them. That's how unbelief works. It keeps its own convictions, not with a search of the truth, but really toward all those things that will promote my own self-preservation. It's foolish. It's foolish. Well, notice what I would call verse 7. I mean, well, what did they finally say? Well, verse 7 tells us. I put the confession, then I just simply put it this way, the cover-up. It's the cover-up. Because this is the other thing. Unbelief is always a lie. And unbelief always lies to support itself. And notice what they do. They answer, we don't know where it came from. Can you imagine this? The most significant act, historical act that has taken place, but apart from the ministry of Jesus Christ, but John the Baptist, who himself came and was publicly acknowledged, publicly proclaimed all of these things, and they, the leaders in the Sanhedrin, can't make a judgment about him. Can't or what? Won't. That's right. They won't. And that's the issue. It's the most astonishing answer. They seek to take refuge in ignorance. We don't know. What about Jesus? Well, I don't know. I don't know. Liar. No, you know everything about him. You yourselves are wise enough that if you see the wind blowing a certain way in the morning or the sun setting in a certain color at night, you yourselves have enough wit and mindset to put all that together with regard to the consequences and then to take appropriate action where it concerns your physical skin. But what about where it concerns your own spiritual soul? No, you just kind of say, I don't know. I don't know. Isn't it? I mean, this is what we see in the world. This is what we see in all kinds of things. People themselves hiding in their homes, masking up 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, not moving anyplace else. I'm just exaggerating hyperbole, but here it is. I'm trying to protect myself. But there is something more certain, more deadly, more soul damning eternally than some virus. It's unbelief in the Son of God. And so you stand here, and God himself has never made anything more plain by revelation, by prophecy, by act, by witness, by spirit, by even the resurrection and the life and existence of the church of Jesus Christ. Nothing has been made more plain who Jesus is than all of that. And men will make decisions on lesser things. I mean, you remember when Katrina was coming, you know, the satellites were showing and some people said, well, I'm not going to worry about it. And some people fled town. But when you tell someone, please flee from the wrath to come. Well, yeah, well, how am I going to do that? Well, there's a Savior. The ark of God is pulled up on the shores of humanity. It's Jesus Christ who has taken in his own body our sins that we might be forgiven and that we might escape from the greatest calamity from an eternal calamity. Amen. And what do men do? I don't know. I don't know. I'm telling you, I saw the term neutral agnosticism. I mean, it's like, grapefruit? I don't know. Okay. You're trying to think of some of those oxymorons. Neutral agnosticism. No, agnosticism is not neutral. It's hostile. I don't know. Why? Because you don't and aren't willing to. You're unwilling to confess it. And this is what is taking place in this. And it's amazing. Did they ever think about that consequence? Did they ever think about the consequence that they said, we can't make an assessment about John's ministry. So the minute they say that, what grounds do they have for assessing Jesus' ministry? What moral grounds now do they even have to make an assessment upon Jesus? They themselves said, we don't know about John. I mean, this is what's taking place, but this is what unbelief often pleads concerning Jesus. I don't know. Ignorance. Samuel Rutherford noted long ago, he says, it's common for men to make doubts when they have a mind to desert the truth. Now, I just don't know. I just don't know. You understand that fence sitting is the most damning thing? There's no man's land. There's no gray zone. There's no neutral territory where unbelief is concerned. Unbelief sits on fences. Faith goes after Christ, and they're not prepared to do so. Jesus acts and speaks. He himself says to his own, he says, this is what kings and prophets wanted to see, is what you're seeing. Jesus says, listen, he was saying even to these men of this kind, listen, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, if the miracles that have taken place here had occurred in those wicked, degenerate places apart from the Spirit of God, they would have repented. And you stand still. He says, listen, the queen of the south will rise up in this generation with the men of this generation and condemn them because she came from far away to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up in this generation and they will condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater preaching than Jonah is here. I mean, it's all in front of your eyes, and you say, I don't know, I don't know. Listen, the fact is that God himself gives no excuse where his revelation has been made. You can't plead ignorance. You can't plead doubt. There is no doubt about it. And so here it is. Unbelief wants to hold the lie, and it will plead ignorance, but it says, I can't decide, it is as damning as I don't believe. And that's where they go. That's where they sit. All I'm saying is this, listen, unbeliever, if there's any of you, be honest. Be honest, you have no grounds where you stand. The truth has been declared. The truth is plain and main. The God of whom we sing is the real and true God, and he has revealed himself in history. And he continues to do so in his church, through his people, through his blood-bought bride. God himself is still alive and active. Amen. Beloved, there is no excuse. Don't lie against the light. It's come. Well, I come to my last point. Well, that was fast. Maybe. I hope you think that. No. Verse 8. This is what I said. You've got the challenge. You've got the counterpunch. You've got, what did I call that anyway? Can't remember. Oh, the cover-up. The cover-up. It's covering it up. It's evasion, okay? But here's what I call this one. I call this conversation over. And so here's the very simple question about unbelief. What does unbelief always receive from Jesus? Nothing. That's the answer. Absolutely nothing. Neither will I tell you about me. We're done. No debate. Conversation is over. You get nothing from Christ in unbelief. Nothing at all, nothing good, nothing that is of real eternal benefit. Unbelief persisted in forfeits legitimate answers and further enlightenment from God, but it forfeits far, far more than that. Unbelief itself forfeits the pardon of sin and peace with God that the blood of Christ brings. Unbelief forfeits that blessed union with Jesus Christ that breaks the bondage of sin in our lives and gives us the living power of the Holy Spirit. It forfeits those realities. Unbelief excludes you from all the spiritual blessings and benefits of the heavenlies that Christ has procured by his obedience and death. Unbelief leaves you as you were, poor, naked, blind, bound, and damned. Unless you believe that I am, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am God himself in the flesh for your souls, for your salvation, you will die in your sins. Amen. Unless you will die in your sin. It's the worst place to die. I mean, California is a good place to live. For me, I probably won't move. But the thing that's better is I'm not in my sins anymore. I'm in him. And that's what faith does. It puts you in him. Out of him there is no life. Out of him there is no hope. Out of him all there is condemnation and judgment. And though you live at peace with men and have companions themselves who are embracing the lie of unbelief, then you yourself will suffer eternal wrath with them. And it won't be any picnic and party for anybody. And so I close that picture, but I want to close it with words of the scriptures very familiar to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He is set free and away from condemnation into the favor of God. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Because why? They were hostile. Their deeds were evil. They themselves would not submit to the one who would save them from their sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Unbelief is a no-brainer and no gainer. Our Father in heaven, Father, we thank you that you have granted us what we needed, the grace of faith, and the faith that embraces the grace that you give. Lord God, we thank you for the Savior who has come to save us from our sins, and Lord, who has made his will and pleasure clear and plain, who has been attested by the mighty deeds and words that he did. And Lord, who accomplished what you sent him for, in obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, that we ourselves, under judgment and under condemnation, might have our guilt and sin removed from the accounting, that we might be able by faith to stand in favor with you, even now, and that judgment which stands over all, even presently, who are in unbelief and sit on their fences, that God, we are free from that judgment, that condemnation, and that we can walk in your favor and walk in your light, and that you will give us the grace and strength to live in these days as we anticipate and look forward to that great and last day together. Oh, Lord God, we believe that you are who you said you were, and Lord, what you did, and we trust in you. And Father, our desire is that faith that you've granted to us, Lord, that you would continue to grant us stronger faith. Lord, that we would embrace Christ with all of our embracing, cleave to him, as Barnabas said to those at Antioch, with full purpose of heart, holding him fast, who is our life. And Father, our desire is that you would intercept, and that you would come in and upon the turf of others and disturb the turf. But, oh God, turn the heart and grant them life indeed, and the Son indeed. Thank you, Father, for your mercy. Thank you for this son who, even as he is there, speaks. And Lord, will continue to speak, will continue to teach, will continue to proclaim for that last week of his life the gospel, who he is. Oh Lord, thank you for his calling, and thank you for his claims, and thank you for his salvation that you've given to us. And we thank you in the name of that blessed Lamb of God, Son of God, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.